From Acts 13, beginning in verse 42, this is the word of our God. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Early in the 4th century, there was a deacon in Alexandria named Arius who wrote a letter which essentially said that if Jesus was the Son of God, then he must have had a beginning. In other words, he declared that there was a time when Jesus did not exist, which was an explicit denial of the deity of Jesus. And there was a man named Athanasius who spent a lifetime fighting against this heretical teaching. And he faced an uphill battle because he was opposed at different times by large factions of the church and more than one Roman emperor who set himself against Athanasius. Athanasius became the bishop of Alexandria and was forced into exile on 5 different occasions, the longest of which lasted 7 years, and a couple of others that lasted around 6 years. But the truth of Jesus' deity ultimately prevailed. But there were times when it seemed as if most of the world was against Athanasius. And so he famously declared in Latin the words "Athanasius contra mundum," which means Athanasius against the world. If all the world was against him on this truth, he would stand against the world. I would imagine there were probably occasions through his ministry where Paul may have felt as if the world was against him as well, with all the opposition he faces, at least large portions of the world. Here in our text, after Paul had preached in Antioch, we've seen where there were a large number of Jews and Gentiles who received the gospel and began to follow Christ. But Paul experienced opposition from the Jewish leaders, just as he had in Damascus after his conversion, in preaching there, and then in Jerusalem when he went there. So it has happened now in Antioch. And neither Paul nor Barnabas, though, allowed the persecution that they were facing to end their gospel ministry. And we saw as we read the end of our text, they simply moved to the next city and continued preaching there. We know that Paul at Lystra is going to be stoned and left for dead. And then he's going to get up and dust himself off and go back into the city. Paul did not allow this opposition to prevent his ministry. And it did not dampen the response of those who believed, as we'll also see in our text. The resistance against the gospel could not and did not stop the Lord from saving sinners. And so we might phrase this as Jesus had promised in Matthew's gospel that the gates of hell proved to be no match for our Lord, who promised that he would build his church. And he continues to do so even till today and until his return. We're going to look at these verses 46 through 52 under three different headings. The first is the response to the Jewish opposition in verses 46 and 47. Now, we saw in the previous text that the Jews were jealous of the tremendous response of the people in Antioch to the gospel message and how they spoke with abusive language toward Paul and Barnabas. Language, we said, was likely blasphemous toward Jesus, but also targeted at those two men. But these evangelists didn't shrivel like violets in the summer heat. But you'll notice that they spoke out boldly in verse 46. That's something that is not new to us in Acts. And this boldness is not a product of their personalities, but it's the result of their having been filled with the Holy Spirit and it's in His influence upon them. So you can look back and we'll just recall a few incidents in Acts so far where you see bold speaking that takes place. The confidence of Simon Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2:29, and then when Peter and John had been arrested and were standing before the Sanhedrin, that the text says that they spoke also with boldness to these Jewish leaders. And then as a result of them having been threatened to speak no more in the name of Jesus, there is the boldness of the believers after the threats of the Sanhedrin in 431 as the Spirit came upon them and filled them so that the place that they were in was actually shaken. Then in Acts 9, verses 27 and 28, Paul preaching boldly, as we mentioned a moment ago, at Damascus and Jerusalem following his conversion. This is going to continue. If you just look a little bit into chapter 14, verse 3, you see there that Paul and Barnabas remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Bold speaking. That's just here one proof of what the Spirit continues to do. Jesus had forewarned his disciples that they were going to face opposition, that they would be arrested, they would be delivered before governors and kings for his sake. And Jesus said it's to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And so in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Bold speaking. And so Paul and Barnabas here, again, no doubt filled with the Spirit, as Paul had been when he was preaching, spoke directly to the Jewish leaders of Antioch. And you'll see in verse 46, he said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Why? Why first to the Jews? Well, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who came to fulfill God's word and to fulfill God's promise in the covenant with Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people by bloodlines. In Romans 1:16, Paul later would say that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul has been faithful to that truth. As he entered into Antioch, he first preached the gospel in the synagogue there. And as you continue through Acts, you'll see that is his practice in the cities to which he goes. This is evidence of Paul's passion for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. In Romans 10, Paul said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Then in the next chapter, 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected the Jews? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." No, he has not. And Paul's desire was that they be saved, and he would even consider himself to be damned to hell if his people would believe. It shows you he's not filled with hatred for his people. At the beginning of this book, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, instructing the apostles that they were to be his witnesses. And emphasis first was in Jerusalem and in all Judea. The gospel first would go to the Jews and then after to the Gentiles. And as you go through the book of Acts, the flow indicates that the apostles in the church had been faithful to Jesus' charge. The failure is on the faithlessness of the Jews. Notice what Paul says again in verse 46. Since you thrust it aside. That's in keeping with the first part of Paul's message that we saw earlier in Acts 13. If you'll go back and look there, you'll see in verse 17 that God chose this people Israel. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they wandered around for 40 years, the Lord putting up with them, until an entire generation passed away and perished in the desert. Later they rejected the Lord as their king and demanded a king from among them. And so that king, just as the people had been, was rebellious and removed from the throne. And the thing that we saw in that first section, beginning in verse 16 through verse 25, is that when the people became rebellious, the Lord displaced them. Saul became rebellious and God displaced him. God removed the nations that were there at the conquest of the land and displaced them. That rebellion against God results in displacement. Now the Jewish leaders in Antioch refused to receive the gospel of the Son of God who died to save sinners. They will be displaced from the position of priority in receiving the gospel. Now look a little fuller at what Paul says in verse 46, that since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, we need to understand when he says that you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, he's not saying that there are those who are worthy. None of us are worthy because of our sin. He qualifies that with that you have thrust the gospel aside. To do so means to repudiate the gospel. It means to renounce the gospel. They have rejected the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham through Jesus and have rejected the extension of God's saving grace to them. Guy Waters wrote about this. They therefore have chosen to remain in a state of death and accursedness. The Jewish Messiah who had come and fulfilled the Old Testament promises, the Messiah that they had been looking for, they have rejected. And the message of the saving grace of God has been set aside by them. And so now they will be, in that sense, set aside by God. In terms of the priority of the gospel message. As Paul has said in Romans, it does not mean that Jews cannot believe and receive the gospel and be saved. They very much can. But the emphasis is changing as you go through Acts. And so we learn then in verses 47 through and 48, this prophetic change in focus. We learn in a number of different ways that actions have consequences. We're told over and over again, particularly on national election, elections have consequences. For a person who is in college, the choice of a major in college or after college of working for one company instead of another will lead to different paths in life, different places to live, different structures to give into. That our actions, our decisions have consequences. Paul then told the Jewish leaders of one consequence of their rejection of the gospel. We're turning to the Gentiles. Yes, Paul still will preach in the synagogues when he first goes into a city, but more and more attention and energy is going to be directed toward the Gentiles. That shift has already begun, as we've seen in the book of Acts so far. It began with Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10. And then the majority Gentile church at Antioch of Syria in Acts 11. And now we see there are many Gentile believers in Antioch and Pisidia. Now, Paul and Barnabas are going to go much harder in their response to the Jews. Now, you notice that they say, "For so the Lord has commanded us." Now, they could have simply said that we're doing this now because of what the Lord Jesus told the disciples before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:8. But that would have been a non-starter for the Jews. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Any command that he had given would have been worthless as far as they were concerned. And that's not what Paul is referring to here. Instead, these two men refer to the prophecy from Isaiah 49:6 that is quoted in your text. The Lord says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That passage is from one of the servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, for example, where we read of Christ as the suffering servant, the one who gave his life on the cross, the one whom God made his soul an offering for sin. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that Paul is the one who is a light for the Gentiles, that he is the servant. That prophecy, he is not. God the Father is speaking to Jesus. Notice that. This is what the Lord God said to the Son. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." It is Jesus who will be the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 and give his life for Gentiles as well as Jews and for their salvation. Now, one of the things, if you go to Isaiah 49, that you'll see is that Luke is only recording a portion of that verse, Isaiah 49:6. Listen to the fuller sense of what the Father said to the Son. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, the Lord is saying, "That's too small a thing that you just saved the Jews. I have made you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's how it's quoted, how it's stated in Isaiah 49. The Lord's promise to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens would be fulfilled in the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. Abraham is the father of those who believe. Jew and Gentile alike. Paul and Barnabas are merely evangelists who are serving the Lord as part of the fulfillment of that promise. Now, this would anger the Jews. But notice the response of the Gentiles. And it's interesting that Luke records their response first to what Paul has said. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord," the gospel message. The Gentile believers in Antioch have been like those Paul would later describe in Ephesus, in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Paul told them, those who had been saved in Ephesus, that their prior state as Gentiles is separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now through the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus, they and the believers who were Gentiles in Antioch, they are among the redeemed. They've been bought with the blood of Christ. They've been justified, which means to be made right with God. They have been forgiven of their sins, and they've been adopted by God into his family. As Paul uses the language of grafting in Romans, they have been grafted into the tree. They've been grafted into the body of Christ. No longer strangers and alienated, but now members of the family of God. And so it's no wonder that they would, as Peter would say, would rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. They've heard the gospel. They believed. And the passage from Isaiah indicated that this was not just some lucky turn of events for the Gentiles. This was the determined purpose of God to bring outsiders like them into the body of Christ and the family of God. That's what he says at the end of verse 48. Now notice, this, look at this entire verse, and we'll particularly focus now on the ending of it. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They have not been saved because they were better than the Jews who rejected the gospel. They were saved because of the sovereign grace and the eternal choice of God. What Luke is recording here is the doctrine of election, the glorious doctrine of election. The Arminian view of election would say that God foresaw the faith of those who would believe, and then he chose or appointed them to salvation. There are others who would say that, oh, what God chose was the plan of salvation. That is not what Luke records here. It's not what he says. Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Arminian view, I believe, is repudiated very thoroughly in this text. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When our friend Kevin Metter first introduced Ann and me to Calvinism and to the five truths of Calvinism, and we questioned him, this is the verse that Kevin brought up. And he said that he had studied it in the original language. He had looked at it in every version of Scripture, and that there was no way around this understanding. This is the truth of election here. It was God who graciously and sovereignly chose or appointed them. Notice, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God appointed them. Christ died for them. The Holy Spirit opened their hearts and their minds through the preaching of the gospel and drew them unto Christ for salvation. Reminds me of the text from Acts 18 when Paul had gone into the wicked city of Corinth and was preaching there. He was afraid, and the Lord encouraged him to not be afraid, that he was to continue preaching the gospel boldly, and he assured Paul with these words, I have many in this city who are my people. I have many who have not yet trusted Christ, who will, through the preaching of the gospel, be bold, preach the word to them. And notice in verse 48, we're told that they were glorifying the word of the Lord. They claimed no glory for themselves, but only for the gospel message that had been preached to them and through which they had been saved. I was listening to the radio this week in the car and heard a portion of a message by John MacArthur. I have no idea what he was preaching on, but he made reference in his message to Philippians 3. In that chapter, Paul repudiated his Jewish pedigree. He talked about that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and that none of those things availed to his salvation. And Paul wrote with amazement that God would save someone like him who had persecuted the church and sought to destroy the church. And there's one particular phrase that is pertinent here. In verse 12, he said that Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's translated a little bit differently. MacArthur, I believe, was using the New American Standard Bible. And that translation says that Paul was amazed when he said, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ is the pursuer here, who pursued Paul. He's the one who took hold of Paul on the road to Damascus to bring that sinner unto himself. Paul would have never dreamed when he set out for Damascus that he would leave that city as a believer in Christ. I heard the testimony, as did some others, this past week at the FCA celebration of a young woman from Finland who came to the United States in order to play college basketball, or volleyball, rather. She had been raised in the Lutheran church, which is very common in Finland, but by her own testimony, she didn't know Christ. She said she was confirmed around the age of 15, but she did that because people would give her money as a result of that. By the time she finished high school, she was convinced and committed atheist. And she remained in that view through her first 2 years of college in a small town, small university in Louisiana. She said after those 2 years, she wanted to transfer to a larger school and a larger town. And she turned down, peculiarly enough, an offer from a school near Orlando to come to the great metropolis of Jacksonville and Jacksonville State. And while she was here, she roomed, at times I think on the road, with a young lady who was a Christian and a teammate. And that young lady modeled faith in Christ to the young Finnish girl. She invited her to attend FCA, and the girl did. On one occasion, she shared the gospel with her, and probably more occasions than that, and secured a Bible for her so that she could read the Bible for herself. This young woman said that she looked at the Christians, she watched those who were participating in FCA, and she could tell that there was something about them that she didn't have. There was something about them that made them different from her. And this young lady trusted Christ, and she's graduating, and will soon go home to Finland with a passion to share the gospel with her family and with her friends. Now, I thought about that when I heard MacArthur quote that passage where he says, "I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And it seems to me that our sovereign Lord brought that young lady from halfway around the world in a church where she'd never heard the gospel, had affirmed atheism and was extremely committed to her atheism, that God brought her and placed her in Jacksonville, Alabama, in the company of a faithful Christian young lady, so that he might also lay hold of her as he laid hold of Paul, as he laid hold of the believers in Antioch, in each one of us who names the name of Christ. No wonder the Gentiles were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, look further in verse 49 through 52. We'll be trying to be quick here. That the grace and the fury. Following Pentecost and his apostles faithfully preached the gospel, the Spirit of the Lord began to move beyond the city of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas of Judea. The Lord was pleased now at Antioch to bring more Gentiles into the fold as the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So as the gospel went from Jerusalem out into the surrounding areas, now it's going from Antioch into the areas that are surrounding it throughout the whole region. And this evangelistic awakening is not attributed to Paul and Barnabas sharing the gospel, but the people of the city, those who had been saved. The church is growing and extending beyond the city limits. And it's happening much to the irritation of the Jews. So we're not surprised to see their jealousy grow deeper, so that they descended into a more organized attack against Paul and Barnabas. And so we read in verse 50 that the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, the leading men of the city. The Jews refers to the Jewish leaders. Here, likely the rulers of the synagogue who were the most impacted by the departure of these new Christian converts, both Jews and Gentiles who had believed. And so these Jewish leaders incited the women of high standing. These are Gentile women, probably wives of wealthy, powerful men who were God-fearers. and synagogue attenders. And these women, along with the leading men of the city, who are possibly their husbands, but also other powerful men and wealthy men, that the leading men of the city were stirred up, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They pushed Paul and Barnabas out of the city and the areas around the city. And so as Paul and Barnabas are making their exit from Antioch, they shook off the dust from their feet against them. And then they went to the east of Antioch, to the city of Iconium. The shaking of the dust symbolized the judgment of God against the city. Jesus instructed the disciples to do this in Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. He told them, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Those who persisted in unbelief would experience nothing less than the righteous judgment of God, both temporal and eternal. Unbelief begets unbelief, and it leads into deeper darkness and despair. It's as if these men had, these Jews who are leading the persecution and opposition against Paul, it's as if they're thrown down a well, and then they're thrown a shovel to dig themselves out. That's not what happens at the bottom of the well. The caution given in Scripture to those who hear the gospel is to repent and believe. Be saved from your sin. Receive forgiveness from your sin. And be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening among the opposition. Meanwhile, those who had trusted in Christ in the city continued in the path in which they had begun. Belief leads to greater belief. They're called disciples, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the word disciple means a learner or a follower. They're rejoicing in Christ, and their new status as believers in Christ continued. The gospel continued to be good news to them. They're also filled with the Holy Spirit, who would lead them into a greater understanding of Scripture and what it means to be a Christian, would lead them into a growing, closer walk with Christ, discipleship, and also sharing the gospel, which we believe they're already doing. What was true for them ought to be true for us as well. We as believers in Christ should be growing in our faith, in our walk with Christ, in obedience. One last thing that was also true for those in Antioch, the believers there. It's true for Paul and Barnabas, it's true for us as well. The onset of opposition to the gospel, an opposition against the church, does not restrict the power of God to save. Doesn't restrict God's power to act or to build his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Those gates are defensive measures. I've never seen anyone attack someone else with a gate. This is why Paul and Barnabas preached boldly. Opposition shouldn't clip our tongues so that we become silent. Opposition to the church is often the climate in which the Lord acts with great power to save the lost and to grow his church. There are attempts in places around the world, like Nigeria, where Islamists are attacking Christians. I saw the testimony of a mother who witnessed the massacre of her children. It's horrific to hear what people are doing to believers. And yet this lady persists in her faith. She does not give in to the opposition. Opposition doesn't give us leave to do nothing. Nor, in the absence of opposition or pressure, to do nothing. We should ask the Holy Spirit to give us boldness as he gave to Paul and Barnabas, as he gave to the believers in Antioch. Not just when we're facing opposition, but now and always. May our gracious Lord be pleased to use us for the building of his kingdom, to the praise of his glory and his grace. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. Lord, you have pursued us with the gospel. Your Spirit has opened our hearts to your truth. Lord, even as David wrote, that surely your goodness and mercy will follow us, will pursue us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, may we be used by you in the pursuit of others. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower us, that he would open the hearts of individuals as they hear the gospel and trust Christ into salvation. Lord, be glorified, be exalted in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.